What is Easter about? I reckon Easter is about the same thing that Revelation is about, which we've been studying for a while now here at the church. It's about salvation. It's about the redemption of all creation. It's about the hope and the offer of the gospel to all who would listen. But those are all pretty religious terms, and I don't want to grant those of you who have braved coming out or tuning in this morning for Easter, and maybe you're not a common attender, but you come out for Easter, so I don't want to tune you out so easily, and neither do I want the committed Christian here to be sleepwalking through yet another Holy Week service. So I will attempt, and I'll do it weekly, but I will attempt to speak in terms we can all understand this morning, and yet might awaken, if the Lord wills, a fresh sense to the faithful. It won't be a new message, because the Easter message is, it's done. But maybe by the grace of God, a note here or there which resonates anew. And maybe for some even, I pray and I hope, a brand new song they might sing. Let me read for you today's text. The text in your bulletin picks up where we left off last week and covers verses 9 to 14. It covers two outpourings of hallelujahs, two victory songs. And this morning we were over at the towers and we were looking at a text, and what I didn't tell them there was this was another scene of multiple victory songs. The only time the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament is used four times there in chapter 19. And after this scene, well, you should have been there this morning if you want more about that. So let me just continue where we are. I'll back up for those of you who weren't with us last week so that you can get the context, because the song does not come out from nowhere. The song comes out from a victory, however surprising the victory is. So the passage is Revelation chapter 5, and I will read all the way from verse 1 to verse 14. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Sorry, my voice is a little hoarse this morning, so it won't do. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So again, what is Easter and Revelation about in less religious terminology? Easter and Revelation is about winning. That's what it's about. It's about winning. It's about victory. And I'm sure you understand winning. My very small children understand winning. I have a 3 and a 5-year-old. At least they understand some categories of seeing winning. Oh, sorry, that was worse than the bear cough. So at this moment, pretty much everything is about winning for them. There's the first to finish the cereal, and then they claim, "I won," or often enough, "I winned," which is, I know, offensive, but right now, grammar is apparently not something they're concerned about winning at. The first not to laugh, which is particularly painful to watch. The first to get dressed, or often enough, the reverse of that, which is a cause of great consternation for the spectators. And, of course, the endless array of physical races, just turning everything into a contest. And we understand winning, and our world is consumed with the idea of winning. The desire of winning is so ingrained in my children already that when my wife ran her race yesterday, running her half marathon, my oldest very first question, and all of the follow-up questions had to do with winning. The very first question, when I'd say, "Mom's running right now, is she winning?" And of course, I did not know that, but then I had to get into explaining that, well, it's not really like that with a marathon. But all of the follow-up questions were just focused on this idea. Is she winning? I'm not sure if she can win. I don't think she'll win, but she could win. And then I had to be the one to try to explain that winning doesn't always look like that, like a zero-sum game. And I think it can be just as hard for the rest of us, children or not, to understand winning through heaven's eyes. But that's in part my task today. I did that in part last week, but hopefully in somewhat fresh language this week. We see what winning in this passage looks like according to the Bible, what winning looks like according to Jesus. We see it unfold here, where there is a universal contest, an amazing race, which spans the cosmos, and upon which hangs the fate of the world. The contest is open to the broadest range of competitors, men, women, children. This is shown to include all people from everywhere, so it's intercontinental. But even the agents of heaven, unseen to us, are invited to participate and are admitted. So it's interterrestrial. There's just a massive pool of competitors because everyone is a lot. More than that, the competition isn't one time per se in history, but it spans all of human history. And so it's all people, and if we include the agents of heaven, we might say all moral agents created by God, all people in all places throughout all time. This is a massive competition. The Olympic Games is sort of useful here for our imaginations because of the entry of all nations and all peoples and all groups. But it's only useful here as a distant, cheap imitation of this contest. The Olympics come and go every 4 years. This contest spans all of human history, with everyone included, including everyone in this room, whether or not you intended to enroll. You're in the game. And so the setup here is for a sold-out crowd, the game of the century, Ticket Hub's website just continually crashing. The marketing people are pushing out is filled with pictures of hulking men and sleek women with the byline, "Who will open the scroll and break its seals?" Michael Buffer, if that's how you pronounce his last name, the voice of boxing, is brought in to kick things off. "Let's get ready to rumble!" The games begin. Competitors come, competitors go. No winner. Time goes on. Great men, great women come forward. No chance. People of tremendous intellect, the people we love and look up to and who mentor us, people of incredible bravery, unbelievable strength. No winners. And as the game stretches on, it feels like it's working towards a breaking point, like the games are going to have to be called off. As time stretches on, the crowds begin to empty out of the stadium. Rather than the roar of the crowd which started things, it's a quiet hush as people filter out hopelessly. This isn't going anywhere. Nothing's really going to come of this. And it's here where the camera crew pans over to John the Apostle, who's seeing this vision. And he's in his front court VIP seat. And the man breaks out into tears, a pathetic sight. And some of us might think at this point to be like Tom Hanks in A League of Their Own. "There's no crying in baseball!" But John was right to cry because he understood the stakes. And he was coming to understand in full that this competition required more than any of the competitors could offer. And then the end, the shattering call of the commentators, "No one is worthy. It doesn't look like anyone's going to win today. Sorry if you tuned in. Maybe tomorrow. No one's worthy. We'll see you again next week, folks. Sorry, no one was worthy. No winner today." On and on and on it goes. No one worthy. And then you have this triumphal hope come up. These claims of a great champion with words that would excite for those who would understand the titles used here. The Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Root of David the King, has conquered. And our minds fill with pictures of what we think it looks like to win. And I'm sure John's did as well. But then his imagination was replaced by his physical sight, and he sees a competitor who has come through the games not bloodied and bruised, but still strong in glory, but he sees the competitor standing as dead. We were looking for a winner here, a conqueror here, a victor here. And a dead lamb comes forth. How can you win if you're dead? This is not the picture of winning that sells tickets and fills stadiums, but it is the picture of winning according to Jesus and according to Easter and according to Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb. They don't mention worthy is the Lamb who is resurrected, though they're aware of that. They said, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And they repeat the refrain, worthy is the Lamb who's dead. And they celebrated his death, his sacrifice. This is not a scene of winning we are accustomed to. And it's not a scene of winning that fits our typical categories of winning by sheer will or sheer power, sheer strength, unmatched beauty, unrivaled intellect. Everything is upside down here. Victory by death. We are accustomed to winning, where it takes a whole bunch of losers to make one winner. And that one winner makes everyone else a bunch of losers. We're in a world that constantly praises and rewards, incentivizes the fast, the famous, the beautiful, the fortunate, even the ferocious. And so it's hard to even recognize what the Bible calls winning, what Easter calls winning, what Revelation calls winning, outside of the categories that our world runs in, that we are susceptible to believing and understanding and valuing and treasuring dominance and power. And if you have been a winner like that in your life, you've always been fast, or at least you're faster than other people, smart or smarter than other people, you're well off, you just have good instincts, street smarts, maybe it's book smarts. Well, good for you. But that won't suffice in this contest. You will not be able to stand before God Almighty and claim, I am worthy. But this was Jesus' claim when he took that scroll. I died, yet I live. I am worthy. Even if we are winners in our own right, by being fast or smart or well off, there are limits to our power. And we can ignore those if they're far enough out. Maybe we're in our 20s or our 30s and we feel like we're in our prime. We don't really feel like we have to think about losing. But just a little bit of reflection on how life works out reveals the insufficiency of this type of winning. There are limits to our own power and our ability to win. Age and the grave, forgetfulness, faded beauty, they beckon for all of us. And these cruel agents will let no man or woman prolong their days in their peak or their prime. You're in my power, our stature, our elegance will not win this contest by sheer power, be it power of the body, of the mind, of the will. We are not worthy. According to heaven, we are not worthy. We may be winners for a while as people look on, and people might praise us and reward us and incentivize us and even hallelujah us. Some people will bow down to us in our supposed great glory. Don't buy the hype. We may be winners for a while, but age and the grave have our number. So where's the blessing then, and where's the hope, and where's the joy, and where's the winning? Blessed is the Easter winner. Jesus is the Easter winner, and he won with his perfect sacrifice. And he had what none of us have. He had every mechanism, every skill set, every attribute that could win in all of the ways our world cares about. He had that in perpetuity for eternity. This Lamb. He had all power, all might, all wisdom, all intellect, all understanding. He had everything to win any type of contest that we tend to care about. But that was not the contest he was interested in. And that was not the type of winning he is set upon. And it's not the type of victory he won for us. And if you think I'm not using scripture to back this up, Jesus said himself, "I didn't come for winners." This is a consummate thought of people all over the world in all time. That I'm so special, and I'm so smart, or I'm so nice, and I'm so thoughtful, that's why he came for me. But he didn't come for winners. He came for losers, people who did not measure up to the standard of heaven, who were found wanting, who were unworthy. Jesus said, which I paraphrase as, "I came for all you losers," this one included, "I came for you losers." Mark 8, 35 to 38, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me, of my words in this adulterous generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." He said, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And he said, "I did not come for the healthy, but for the sick. I did not come for the righteous, but for the sinner." And he came to win them. And that reward of the contest, it wasn't simply getting the scroll and opening it up and telling you what was coming. The reward of this contest is your life. Jesus said, "For the joy set before me, I endured the cross. For the joy set before me, I endured the cross." And everything he did on Easter looks like losing. So don't be surprised when people look at Christians like you're a bunch of losers. Embrace it. Jesus looked like he was losing, but he won. And what he won was you, the eternal victor. And more than that, he has not simply told you you're okay or you can come along or now you pass. There is room Amazingly, there is room that he leaves at the podium for all of us losers. It is not that he takes the victory to himself and leaves it there. The scriptures are replete in the New Testament with the statements about us reigning with Christ on his throne. Us losers becoming winners. Easter, the Christian message, all of Scripture, Revelation, it is about winning. But the one who has won is Christ. And that is the only way we will win. We will hit the grave. What happens after that will depend on what you do with this message. Has he won you or not? Are you with him or not? You can bring all your willpower, all of your beauty, all of your strength, be reminded who gave it to you in the first place. But you will find the futility in all of that. You will find the limits in all of that. And all of us are going to hit the dust. But Jesus' victory declares, I will raise you up with me, and you will sit on this podium with me. What do we do with all that? Well, there's this will be a quick conclusion. Don't get sad. There's what Easter is about, and I've tried to tell you what it's about. But then there's what Easter brings about. And every time you see victory, it's throughout the Old Testament, it's throughout the New Testament, it's throughout Revelation. When you look through it, look for this next time. Every time you see a scene of victory, what follows is a scene of worship. And the people are singing a new song. And that is the song of redemption. That is the song of salvation. That is the song of winning. Christ winning for us and us winning with him. We are to live out our Christian lives now. And so I'm going to flip it. Sometimes we live our Christian lives as if we're losers, but losers in the way the world thinks about it. We are to live our lives as winners and victors because he has won. And he has made us to win with him, to be on the podium with him. And when that happens, you ought to worship. When Jesus raises you up out of the dust and the dirt, and takes you out of all of your futility, you ought to do more than sing, but you certainly ought to sing. He gives us a new song, he puts it in our heart. And who could stop us from singing? If what you have received is not just received into your intellect, but there has been an affect, you will sing, or else you will reveal deep defect. God has put a new song in our heart. It's the Easter song. It's a song about the Lamb who has won. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who is resurrected. And the Lamb who will lift us up with him. Let me close then, attempting here. Because if we understand this right, this should change a lot more than one moment in our church lives. If we understand this rightly, this means how we look at this book is different. This is not a textbook about God or even just God's story. This is a worship hymnal. Do you know your Bible is a worship hymnal? If you take it and use it to just store a decalogue of information, that's not what it's intended for. This is a worship book. And I need the reminder too. I am not here as a teacher and a preacher and a deliverer of information, and I give to you and you soak off of me. I am here as a worship leader. And if I'm doing my job well, it is to lead in worship. And that does not mean, for God's grace, that I will be leading you in song often. It does mean I will lead you in worship. But because it's the topic of discussion, let me try anyway. To lead you in song with our voices raised. And what we will do, if we will do this, is we will practice. We will really and truly worship, but we will be practicing for that day when all of creation sings. All of creation will sing. And that song's going to be beautiful. Our songs are going to have some dissonance and going to have some some offbeat stuff going on, and if we start clapping, there's going to be trouble. But don't worry, it's going to get better. But the only singing I've heard that's worse than some of the singing I've heard in church is when the people of Christ do not sing. And so I welcome you to sing with me. I will try to sing a simple song that's easy enough that you don't need to turn to. It's called He is Lord. It's the proclamation of all of Revelation. It's the proclamation of all of the Bible. It's the celebration of Jesus, the victor, the winner. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One more for those who didn't know it. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hallelujah, He is risen.